and turn to Daniel chapter 9. We'll begin reading there in just a few moments. Appreciate the opportunity this morning to stand before you. Normally be with the group at Southside in Athens on the third Sunday morning, but Brother Rodney is beginning a series of lessons there this week. And so my services weren't required, but we'll fill in for him this morning. We're going to deviate from the study in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and talk this morning about prayer. And I want to specifically look at Daniel's prayer that's recorded for us in the book of Daniel here in chapter 9. So let's begin reading with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which was spoken in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to our prayer, listen to the prayer of your servant, and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so that concludes Daniel's prayer. I want to say before we get too far into it this morning, if you have any comments you'd like to make, any questions you'd like to ask, feel free to do so. I don't intend to stand up here and just lecture. I do that just because I'm kind of cheating and just using a sermon that I've preached before, so it's not really formatted like a Bible study. I did try to lightly change this one a little bit, but it's still not very interactive. But if you have any comments as we go through the course of this, there may be something that pops into your head that we're not covering, that we're not talking about. You may have a question about something we say. Feel free, certainly, to bring that up. If we get through it, we get through it. If we don't, we don't, and that's just fine. So I'm going to try this morning not to rush too bad, and as a result, we probably won't make it all the way through, but I think our study will still be helpful to us. You know, we can learn a lot by studying the prayers that we find recorded in the Bible. You remember over in James kind of says this himself in chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And then in verse 17, he gives us an example of just that. He said, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth and produced its fruit." When we turn over to 1 Kings 17 and 18, we really don't have recorded there the prayer of Elijah concerning the rain. We simply have that the word of the Lord was that there would be a famine, and the word of the Lord was that there would be rain. We do have recorded there Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel when he's there with the prophets of Baal, and he prays to God to light his altar. We do have that prayer recorded, but this passage gives us some insight and says this was the result of Elijah's prayer. And the word there in verse 16, the effective prayer, maybe that's not a good translation. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. The King James says the effectual fervent prayer, and I think maybe that gets at the idea a little bit better. The Greek word there is energio, which we get our word energetic or energy from. And so the idea there is something that we're really giving our all, our fervor. So the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So how can we pray? How can we learn to pray? Well, we can look in the scriptures at different prayers. We have Jesus's, we sometimes hear it called the Lord's Prayer. I probably would call it the Lord's Model Prayer. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. There in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Pray then in this way." He doesn't say, "Pray this prayer." He just says, "Pray in this way. This is the way you pray." And so he gives them some ideas. He gives them some thoughts there as to how it is that we should address God. We'll talk a little bit more about that if we have time. We have recorded his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Before his crucifixion, he prayed for his disciples. Sometimes we often quote from this chapter, verse 17, where it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." That was part of his prayer to God. We see there in the garden, he prayed 3 times, and we have at least an excerpt of that prayer where he says, "You know, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let your will be done." So we see that in Matthew chapter 26. We have recorded for us, and hopefully we'll get to talk about this maybe in a little bit of more detail later, Peter and John's prayer after they were released from jail. There in Acts chapter 4, we see the prayer that they prayed, and there's some things we can glean from it. We don't have the contents or the actual words of Paul's prayer for Israel in Romans chapter 10, but we have the content in the sense of what he prayed for, one of the things he prayed for. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking of Israel, he said, "is for their salvation." So he prayed for the salvation of Israel. He goes on to say that they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Remember the prayer that we have recorded for us in Exodus chapter 32 at Mount Sinai when Moses comes off the mountain and he hears the sounds of partying. And the Lord says, "You know, I'm gonna wipe these people out, Moses. I am so angry with them, I'm gonna kill them all. And I'm gonna start over and I'm gonna build a great nation from you." You remember Moses went to God in prayer and beseeched God not to do that. And in verse 14 of that chapter, it says the Lord changed his mind. And he didn't bring upon Israel that which he had planned to do. So we see there the effect of the prayer of a righteous man. And then we see Jonah's prayer. We're familiar with it. It's recorded for us there in Jonah chapter 2 when he is in the belly of the fish. And he prays to God, and we know the result of that in verse 10 is that the Lord commanded that the fish spit him up onto dry ground. So there's a lot of prayers, and these are just a sampling of some of the prayers that we have recorded in the scriptures. And we can study these and glean from these how to become better at our prayers and the things that we need to pray for and the way that we need to pray. And so this morning I want us to look at Daniel's prayer. So for a little bit of context, and if you haven't already, make sure you place a marker here in Daniel chapter 9. But for a little bit of context, back in chapter 1, we know that Daniel and many others are exiled in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youth in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So they are exiled. He takes the choice, the best, among whom Daniel was, so that they could serve in his court, and he could teach them the ways of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. So what we find here is that they're separated. Daniel is separated from his family, he's separated from his homeland, and he's separated from the temple. And I don't know that we can fully grasp and understand just how devastating that would have been to a Jew. I mean, certainly we can understand being exiled or apart from our family, apart from our land, our homes, but the temple, I don't know that we can fully grasp just how much that meant to a Jew. But here in chapter 9 and in verse 2, it says, in the first year of the reign, speaking of Darius or Darius, he says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet of the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Jerusalem's going to be devastated. We've been brought away from it. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And so all this is going on. Daniel's away from home. He knows this is going to happen because it's been prophesied by Jeremiah that it's going to happen. And this isn't something that's going to end and, you know, I get to go home soon. No, for 70 years. So this is going to go on for quite a while. And so this kind of gives us a setting for this prayer that Daniel prays. It's a prayer, I think, that of desperation. As we read it, hopefully you notice some of the language that he used. He pleads with God. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action. Oh, my God, he says, do not delay. So it's a prayer of desperation. He pleads with God. He prays for his people. You know, we know previously back in chapter 6, and we talked quite a bit about this at various times when we speak of prayer, but just how important it was, obviously, to Daniel. It was a daily part of his life. We know that he prays at least three times, and he does so in a way that, you know, he's not hiding it. I don't think he's doing it ostentatiously or showingly, but he goes and he bows in front of the window, faces Jerusalem, and he prays to God three times a day. We know here that there's a lot of jealousy. You know, Daniel has become very favorable in the eyes of the king and the court, and so he's kind of getting some preeminence, and everybody doesn't like that. So they say, what can we do to bring Daniel down a notch? What can we do to kind of to put him to the side? And so they come up with this idea to go to the king and say, nobody can make a decree. Nobody can make a petition to their God. Only to you, king, O king. And so the king, of course, that appeals to his pride and his ego. He puts this injunction in place, but verse 10 tells us that now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks to God as he had been doing previously. You know, if there was ever a time to maybe, you know, go into hiding, to try to do something secretly, most of us might say, well, now's a good time. I don't want to get in trouble. But Daniel didn't have that mindset. Daniel continued to do just as he had been doing. And I think we know Daniel had a purpose, and Daniel was trying to show the power of God here. And so he's not scared of the consequences. And of course, we know that the Lord was with him when he was in the lion's den. But prayer is important to Daniel. And we notice here in chapter 9, right before he begins to pray, he says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Some translations say, my Bible has a footnote here that says literally he set his face or set my face. The New American Standard renders it, I gave my attention to the Lord. You know, the idea of setting your face towards something is a common phrase or idiom maybe that they use a lot in the Old Testament. A lot of the prophets use that, whether in reference to God setting his face toward something or to they themselves setting their face, but it just shows their determination. You know, I've set my face toward, I am determined to do this. And so it says, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer, by supplication. So the idea here is that he's just giving himself wholly to this prayer. He's praying for himself, but he's praying also, more importantly, for his people. And he's praying for those who are exiled, but he's also praying for those who are back home. And so he gives himself wholly to this prayer. And we see the pleading that he does, as I already mentioned in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So we see here the pleading that he makes with the Lord, how sincere he is, how heartfelt this is. And if we put ourselves in his shoes, I think we can understand just how desperate a person would feel in this situation, knowing that I am away from my home, I am away from my family, I am away from the place of worship of my God, and this isn't something that's going to be over very soon. This is something that's going to continue for years. So that kind of sets the scene here of Daniel's prayer. And so now let's just kind of look at an outline, and maybe outline's not a good word, but let's just go through and look at some points of some things that we can learn from the way Daniel prays. There in verse 4 he begins, he said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. What's the very first thing that we notice? He addresses God. He says, Alas, O Lord. But what's the very first thing that we see Daniel doing? He addresses God, and what's he do? He immediately begins to praise God. He praises him. He says, Alas, O Lord God, the great and awesome God. He renders praise to God. He praises his character. He says he is great, he is awesome, but he also speaks to his character in that he says his covenant, he keeps his covenant. You know, he's not like man. He doesn't go back on the things he promises. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his loving kindness. That's a part of God's character that you and I are partakers of, thankfully. But they too were partakers of his loving kindness. But he also shows here that it's conditional, doesn't he? He says, for those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, God is not going to be loving kind, or God's not going to love and be kind to those who don't love him and obey him. But if you keep up your part of the bargain, and he even talks about that later in his prayer, he talks about that covenant in the law of Moses that God made with them, that, you know, if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. And we read that several times over in Exodus. But if you don't keep my commandments and you don't follow me and you turn away from me, I will curse you. And so Daniel here says, you know, this is exactly what God's doing. We failed to keep up our part of the bargain. We didn't keep his commandments. But we see here he's praising him, and that's the point I want us to see. And does that praise end here in verse 4? Does he start his prayer and praise God and then he never says anything again about praising God? No, I mean, look down through the prayer. Notice in verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, he says. Skip down to verse 9. He says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. That's who God is. They belong to him. Compassion and forgiveness belong to our God. That's his character. He goes down, look at verse 14, the latter half of that verse. He says, the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he does. Again, he speaks to the character of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. He's not like men. He's not like kings that go back on their word, who are self-serving. But he's righteous, he's just. And Daniel points to that. In verse 15, he says, O Lord, our God, who hath brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. What is that? That's praise. Remembering how God had remembered his people in Egypt. And with his strength, his mighty hand, he said he brought them out And in doing so, it says he made a name for himself amongst the nations of the earth. Skip down to verse 16. He says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Again, God, you are righteous. God, you are just. Down in the end of verse number 18, very last sentence, but on account of your great compassion. All these things are praising God for his character, for the God that he is. And so he does this throughout his prayer. He doesn't just start by saying, you know, great and mighty God, or as he says there in verse 4, great and awesome God. He doesn't just begin with that and then immediately go into his petitions and say, Lord, you know, do this, and Lord, please do this, and Lord, help us. And all through, he praises God. And, you know, we don't have to come up with, you know, words of praise like, you know, great and awesome. We can just point to God's character, his righteousness, his steadfastness, and all the things that he talks about here. So that's a big part of Daniel's prayer. And the next thing I really want us to notice is that he's not shy about confessing his own sin. He's not shy about confessing the sinfulness of all the people. And when I say shy, I just mean he's not trying to act like, well, you know, sometimes I think it pains us to admit we did something wrong. Sometimes our pride gets in the way and we don't want to say, well, I have sinned, I have done wrong. But unless we can say that, there's no way we can repent. There's no way we can have forgiveness. And so Daniel is not shy to say, I have sinned, we have sinned, the people have sinned, our fathers have sinned, the priests have sinned. And he says that throughout his prayer. Notice in verse 20, when he concludes his prayer, we didn't read this earlier, but he says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, he goes on to talk about the angel Gabriel appearing to him and giving him a vision. But notice what he said. He said, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people. So he doesn't leave himself out of that. He doesn't just, you know, maybe it's easy for us to go and say, well, I'm going to pray for this brother over here or over there because they have sin in their life and they're doing things. No, he says, I confessed my sin. I confessed my sin and I confessed the sin of my people. Skip back to the beginning of his prayer in verse 5. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to, you know, mince his words. He says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Very clear. You know, sometimes maybe we say, well, you know, I wouldn't do the things that I do if it wasn't for so-and-so that calls me, or you know, maybe my wife or my children or my boss, they make me mad. And, you know, he doesn't do that. He says, we have sinned. He doesn't point his finger at anybody else. He just says, we have sinned. We acknowledge it. We admit it. Skip down to verse 7. We're going to read this again, several passages, but notice the number of times he confesses sin. He acknowledges sin. He says, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. He confesses his sins. He confesses the sins of his people. He doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't try to justify. He just acknowledges, we have sinned. One of the other things that we see here in his prayer, but especially in verse 14, is that he admits God's judgment as a righteous act. And that it is just, it is rightly deserved. You know, that was one of the things that, well, we'll get into that a little bit later. But in verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. God is righteous, we are not. And as terrible and as tragic and as horrible as these things are, he says, God is just. God is right. He doesn't ever question it. He doesn't say, God, why? God, you know, and this is one of the things that's interesting, is because it's not really because of people like Daniel that they're in this situation. I'm not saying Daniel didn't have sins. Daniel admitted, he said, I confess my sin. So Daniel, yes, had sinned, but Daniel was a righteous man in that he was trying to serve God. And everything we read about Daniel, his character, his conduct while he is away from home, he is nothing but upright. And everything he does, he tries to do the right thing. So I don't think it's really people like Daniel that are the problem. Yet people like Daniel are having to suffer right along with the priests and the kings and those who have led the people astray. And their fathers. He doesn't let off his ancestry. He says, our fathers have done this. But Daniel's having to suffer the consequences of that. And not once does Daniel ever say, why me, God? And why don't you just punish them? Why do you punish me? No, he says, we. He speaks collectively. We as a nation, we deserve this. We did this. You have sent your prophets time and time again to try to correct us, to try to bring us back, and we have not obeyed. And so what you are doing is righteous. What you are doing is just. And so we see that about Daniel's prayer. And then we see that he pleads with God for help. And I want you to notice the way he pleads to God. He doesn't plead on the basis of their righteousness. He pleads on the basis of God's mercy. There in verse 18, he says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Getting back to that idea that we just talked about, that he admits that God's judgment, God's punishment upon them is righteous, it is just. And so he doesn't go to God saying, well, God, don't do this to us because we're really trying. We're really trying to turn things around. We're really trying to... No, he just says, please, God. He says, open your eyes. See our desolations. Hear our supplications. But he says, do it on account of your great compassion, not on the merits of anything that we have done. And that needs also to be our attitude. But he also pleads for God's help on the basis of upholding God's own good name. Do you notice that? Really, you know, multiple times here. Let's go back to verse 15. O Lord our God, who hath brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a great name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. You know, Daniel, what is Daniel doing here? What is Daniel saying here? He's not saying, you know, do this for my sake. He's not saying do it because we deserve it. He's saying do it because it's your name. It's your name that the people are dragging through the mud. It's your name that is a reproach among the people. It's your name that's being tarnished. And we see that throughout the prophets. You know, the nations ridicule, they scorn, and they say, oh, you know, these are the people of God. Look what's happening to them. And they don't realize it, that it's God himself that's doing it. God himself that's allowing it to happen as punishment to his people, to try to correct them, to try to chasten them to bring them back. But he pleads to God on the basis of his name, of his holy name, of his good name. And then finally there in verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so while the people are being exiled and taken to all these different nations, while Jerusalem is being besieged and Jerusalem is being burned to the ground, that all reflects upon God. And in the eyes of the nation, in the eyes of the people of the world, then, you know, look what, you know, they said they served the God of heavens, the only God, the greatest God, and yet look what's happening to them. Daniel doesn't want that to happen. Daniel wants God to get the praise and the honor and the credit and the glory that he deserves. And so he appeals to that. And he pleads to God on the basis of upholding his own good name. So these are some of the things that I glean from this prayer. And so now I want to take the next step and make some applications. How can we learn from Daniel's prayer? How can Daniel's prayer help shape our prayer? And I want to look at the exact same points, but I want us to examine some scriptures in the New Testament that I think bear this out. So one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, do we begin our prayers with petition or do we begin our prayer with praise? What did Daniel do? Daniel began with praise. O Lord, the great and awesome God. And as we said, he didn't stop there. He didn't just start his prayer that way. He continued his prayer throughout. You know, every few verses, every few sentences, he goes back to and he points to the character of God and he praises God for his love and kindness, for his steadfastness, for his righteousness, for his justice. All these things are praising God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, we didn't read earlier the model prayer, the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, but there in Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus speaking says, pray then in this way, O Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed just means sanctified, glorified, holy, set apart. Hallowed be your name. What is that? That's praise. And so when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, one of the things he taught them to do wasn't to utter this prayer word for word in a rote fashion. You know, he's not saying this is the prayer you pray every time you pray, like a lot of people today seem to act like it is. He's just teaching them how to pray. These are the things, these are the ways that you go about addressing God. Go ahead, Tim.
Mm-hmm. Throughout the Old and the New Bible, we see that prayers are addressed to the Father. Mm-hmm. What would you say to people that pray addressing the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. Or it's really common, people addressing Jesus. Mm-hmm. Do you have an opinion? Because I don't see any example in the Scriptures.
Yeah, and that would be my answer, that, you know, every time we see prayer, it's addressed to the Father. Some even pray to Mary. If Mary was supposed to be the attention or the person we addressed in prayer, there would be an example of it somewhere in the Scriptures, and there's simply not. And so, as you said, old and new, the example is always praying to the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father. The disciples prayed to the Father. And if there's an example otherwise, I'm not aware of it. So, great point. So pray then in this way. Hallowed be your name. We need to praise God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And let's quickly read that passage and what it says. It says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. You know, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So again, what do we see in this passage? We see that we are to, one of our sacrifices, one of our ways in which we worship God is to praise Him, to praise God. And He says, the fruit of the lips. We can do that through singing, most certainly. And we read that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, but also I think prayer is the fruit of the lips as well, in which we give thanks to His name. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, I believe, that we are to pray continually. And so he says here, we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. We read in passages such as Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that when we go to God and to let Him know of our needs, he says to do so with thanksgiving. And so there is the fruit of our lips that give praise to His name. So our prayers need, I believe, to begin with praise. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, "Hallowed be Thy name. Holy be Thy name." And we need to do the same. And we need to be like Daniel in that we praise God throughout our prayer. And that brings up the question, why do we praise Him? Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 12. And we'll talk about why we shouldn't praise Him. Let's read this passage first and then we'll talk about it. In Acts chapter 12, we are talking here about Herod. And in verse 20 it says, "And he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, Herod's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country." So what do we see here? We see the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were an island just kind of off the coast not too far from Jerusalem. And they're dependent upon Herod. They need Herod. Herod's mad at them. Not a good situation, is it? We need the king in order to live and to have peace and to be fed and all these things. And yet, he's mad at us. So, bad situation. Verse 21. "On an appointed day, Herod, having put his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.'" What is that? That's praise. I don't know any higher praise that you could give a man. It's false praise, obviously. But, you know, here's this man. They need something from him. He's angry at them. He's talking. And so what do? We flatter him. We heap praise upon him. We say, "Oh, you know, this isn't a man speaking to us. This is a God speaking to us." What are they doing? They're appealing to his ego. And the people kept crying out. Verse 23 says, "And immediately an angel from the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and died." So we see that their flattery had its effect. It boosted his ego. It appealed to his pride. They were hoping to rectify the situation because the king was mad at them. What better way to get somebody back in our good graces than to praise them? But is that why we praise God? Are we trying to flatter God? Are we trying to appeal to God's ego so that hopefully he will give us what we want? I hope not. That shouldn't be our attitude at all. What should our attitude be? Why should we praise God? Well, what do we read there in Revelation chapter 4? There's a scene in heaven. There's the 24 elders who are bowed down in worship to God. And what do they say in verse 11? "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and they were created." That's why we praise God. That's why Daniel praised God, because God was worthy of it. God was deserving of it. We as his worshipers, we as his followers, we as his slaves must worship him because he is worthy of it. And I hope we never get the idea like the people that were trying to get in the good graces of Herod, that we try to flatter God or that we try to appeal to God. Is not a man. God does not have an ego. God does not have pride that we can appeal to him and hopefully get him to feel, you know, good about himself, and then he'll just forget about our bad deeds. That's what they were trying to do to Herod. That won't work with God. And so anytime we praise God and we say, "Oh, great and awesome God," it better be because we mean it. Because he is a great and he is an awesome God. And as the 24 elders say here, he says, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise, for you've created all things, and because of your will, they exist and they were created." Shouldn't we pay homage? Shouldn't we pray? Shouldn't we worship? Shouldn't we praise a being that our very existence is based upon. So that's why we praise God. And so we should begin with praise, I believe, and not petition, not, oh Lord, help me. Let's not just go into our demands and our requests. Praise God, because He's worthy of it. And then the interesting thing that we pointed out in Daniel's prayer was that he was readily willing to admit and to confess his sin. You know, in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, we don't see people who are willingly and readily who are willing to admit their sins. He basically says to them, did you do what I told you not to do? And they say, well, Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I did eat. That isn't a confession, is it? That's pointing the finger. And Eve didn't say, oh, yes, Lord, I disobeyed you. Eve said, well, the serpent, you know, again, God, who made the serpent? So not my fault, it's his fault. So we need to be willing to admit and to confess our sins. In Luke chapter 18, we don't have the time to read that passage, but what we see there is a story that Jesus is using to make a point, talking about a slave. And he says, when a slave comes in, you don't say, here, sit at the table and you eat first. No, you say, fix my meal, prepare my meal, you know, clean up the kitchen, and then you can eat. It's kind of the gist of what he says. And in the very final verse of that passage, he says, when we have done all that we have been commanded to do, we are still unprofitable or unworthy slaves. We've done just what is our duty to do. And then in 1 John verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. And I may have got the wrong passage there. I think I might have been thinking, let me check real quick, because I deal with Luke twice, and I may have the wrong verse there. I do, so I'm sorry. Luke 18 is not the slave. The Luke 18 is the publican and the Pharisee. And they go and they pray, and the Pharisee says, you know, I'm not like these other people. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I do all these great things. I do all these good works. And then the publican, what was his attitude? His attitude was he didn't even look toward heaven, and he smote his breast and said, Lord, receive me a sinner. And he asked the question, who went to his house justified? Well, the publican, obviously. And then 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10 tells us that if we confess our faults, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We must confess our faults, and that's something that we see throughout in Daniel's prayer. He never once tried to make excuse. He never once tried to justify. He simply pointed out that we have sinned. And that's what we read here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The idea there is that we need to admit our sins. We need to humble ourselves to see our sins so that we confess them. And if we confess them, he will forgive us of them. So I appreciate this morning our time together. It's quickly ran out. I'll go ahead and flash these other points up here. We need to believe that God is righteous and just. Sometimes things can happen in our lives and maybe we question, is God being just? We see that certainly in the case of Job. Do we petition based upon our deservedness? Or do we petition based upon God's mercy? You know, we might say, well, you know, why is this happening to me? I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to do all these things, and yet all these bad things keep happening to me. Why does this keep happening? Well, when I do that, what am I doing? I'm saying, God, you owe this to me. God, I deserve this. I don't deserve this. Why are you letting this happen? And then finally, do we pray in accordance with God's will? Daniel wanted God's will to be done. When we pray, we must pray in such a way that God's will be done. We see that demonstrated in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus was in the garden praying, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you this morning for our time, and I appreciate the comments.